Stand up now, you've warmed up. Let's really sing it this time. All right, here we go.
For God so loved the world, he gave his only Son to die on Calvary. To set me free.
So much. Wonderful is love to me. I believe that in all of my time of hearing ministry, I never heard a message specifically on murmuring. I've studied the subject. I've thought about it. Even one time in Wichita, Kansas, I touched on it a little bit. I was speaking with a brother from South America that day, but never an entire message on murmuring. Isn't it so easy a trap to fall into? Just before we know it, we could be complaining about something. And I noticed that Moses had said, your murmuring's against the Lord. All sin is against God. That's very clear from the book of Exodus and certainly from the book of Psalms, division 51, and also Acts chapter 5. It was there Peter said, you have not lied unto men, but the Holy Spirit. So all sin is against God. And I hope that the Lord will help me not to murmur nor complain, because I am in His good hand, and He is sovereign in all circumstances. He either directly has sent or allowed for my good and His glory. And I thank Brother Gordon for that message, and I'm sure that you do as well. Could we return to some of the thoughts we were going over this afternoon in our Bibles to the book of Acts, chapter 20, once more? I've been saying, as we looked at these portions in Acts, as they related to a passage in Ephesians, that in Ephesians, the Lord, the risen head, the conqueror, the one who so mightily won the victory, single-handed, I might say, forsaken of God and certainly rejected of man, he won the battle. The most significant fight or conflict that ever took place was on a little hill called Calvary. And I'm confident that my Lord and our Lord won that victory. And in that resurrection life, we've been hearing about in Aaron's rod that budded, in that resurrection life, he gave gifts unto men. And he gave some. We remember that there were five in number, apostles, prophets, evangelists, pastors, and teachers. These were worldwide gifts, without a doubt. The first work that was done in what we call Asia Minor in the gospel, as far as I know, of raising up churches. Now, remember, Saul of Tarsus, after having been converted, I believe in Acts chapter 9, on the road to Damascus, later went over to Tarsus and stayed there a while. And it's only in Acts 11 that we get Barnabas going over to get him. Barnabas was sort of a committee of one to get some help for the new work. There was an Antioch of Syria. And he goes over and he found Saul and he brought him back with him. And they met with the church, and for a whole year they taught. And the church really did grow and increase in number, and certainly spiritually they did grow there. But we find that later, as far as reaching out and establishing churches, it seems that it was in Acts 13 and Acts 14 specifically that we see the apostle going out and starting these new local churches, local assemblies. Now, it's in that context that we have to remember that the apostle Paul, along with Barnabas, was not only an apostle, but an evangelist. Who would deny that he was an evangelist? Said they preached the gospel in every city. And as an evangelist, people are one to Christ, and we learn that they taught many. It's the word, if I remember correctly, the same word is the word disciple, only in the verb form. Mathetes is the word. So they were teaching many, that is, they were discipling many. It's not enough to teach the gospel or preach the gospel to an individual, we must bring them into discipleship. I don't believe that we should separate those words. That when someone is really evangelized, It's in the context or sphere of making disciples out of that one that's evangelized. And I'm certainly an advocate of what I see in Scripture when they evidence Christ in the life, immediately baptize them. They even had some night baptizing. We shouldn't say, well, we think we ought to teach them a little more. And don't forget that the commission is threefold. Make them, mark them, mold them. Make them disciples, mark them with water, mold them with the Word. The Word is last in that order. Now, a lot of times I get, raised eyebrows and all kinds of things. As a matter of fact, I ran into this recently in another place. But I said, well, brethren, you have your reasonings, but I have my Scripture. And I'll take my Scripture over reasonings. All right. Now, thinking in context of churches established, local assemblies raised up, and men pointed out, chosen, ordained, whatever word you like best, because in the King James Version, we have certainly a lot of synonyms. It was very, It was very in vogue in that day in 1611 to use synonyms. And sometimes one Greek word will have about three or four or five different renderings. They're synonyms. And oftentimes the English reader, if he's not careful, will think, well, these must have come from different words. But you do some study. That's why we're not only to read the Word of God, we're to study. It's not enough to read and study, we must meditate. It's not enough to read, study, and meditate, we must memorize. And certainly it's not enough to read, study, meditate, and memorize, we must obey. So, God wants us to get into the book. And when we get into the book, we see that the Apostle Paul, who was an apostle, doubtless an evangelist, certainly a prophet, you'll see some of his prophetic ministry here in Acts 20. And I'm confident that he was a pastor and a teacher. I think he was all five. See what I mean? And when it comes to taking oversight, he probably, when he was in each city where he had preached the gospel and taught many, was taking oversight. And then moved on to another place. So I'm never afraid. I hope you listen to this carefully. I am never afraid of a one-man ministry. As long as there's only one man that has the ability of God to minister. I'm not afraid of that. As a matter of fact, I guess I'm more afraid of an everyman ministry than a one-man ministry. I've seen local assemblies suffer untold agonies of this every man must minister the Word when every man really is not gifted for such. How many of you would take your dear wife? Now, this is going to be a test of how you love your wife. You would take your dear wife when she has need of immediate gallbladder surgery to your best friend who is a very skilled, are you listening? A very skilled cabinet maker. After all, he's your friend and he's a Christian, and the fellow you know down the road who is a surgeon and a specialist at that is not a Christian. Now, if you had your choice, your wife needs, she has an acute gallbladder attack, she must have immediate surgery. You have a dear Christian friend who is a cabinet maker and a professional one at that. And down the road, there's a surgeon. He's not a Christian, but he is an accomplished surgeon. Where do you take your wife? Which of the, if you only have one of two to go to, you can only go to one of two, we'll say, where are you going to take her? I'll tell you where I'll take mine. Down to the surgeon. Now, if I didn't love her, I'd take her to the cabinet maker. That's pretty simple, isn't it? Isn't that right? Well, then, if we're that concerned about the body, and we are, aren't we? We better be. It's the temple of the Spirit of God. Now, if we're that concerned about the body, then how come we're not more concerned about the spiritual things? We are spirit, soul, and body. So I'm saying that I'm really not too disturbed about one-man ministry as long as the motive is right. I discussed this with Leonard many years ago. We were traveling together having gospel meetings, and I said to Leonard, let's have some morning meetings. What do you mean? I said, well, when I was a pastor of a certain kind of church group, not mentioning names, anyway, when I was a pastor of a certain kind of church group, I said, we used to have very large morning meetings as well, because I lived in a part of the state of Texas where there were a lot of people working shift work in the oil field, and I said, we'd have good attendance in the mornings. And I said, why couldn't we do that? He said, well, okay, let's feel their pulse and see if we can have some morning meetings. And so we began to put a few feelers out and decided that a certain home would be adequate. And we started off in a home, and it got larger. We had to move into the chapel building, the hall, whatever you want to call it. And we started having morning meetings. We took up some ministry. And I was convinced then at that time, and I am convinced now, that as long as a man's motive is right, in ministering the Word, and maybe he's the one-man minister. If his motive is right, he is going to be seeking in his ministry to equip the saints, that the saints do the work of ministry, and the saints build up the body of Christ, and then you'll have a plurality of ministry. I do not believe that I can find in Scripture one man as the elder. But I do believe I found one man as an apostle going in Asia Minor, and I believe that he was probably the best taught man and the best man for the teaching job. He was probably the best teacher, and he probably dominated at least the most part of the lion's share of the teaching, the preaching, and so on and so forth. But his motive was to the end that the saints of God would be built up in the most holy faith, and God the great head and his sovereign spirit would be giving gifts to men, and soon those gifts would be coming forth, bursting forth, and being exercised to the good and blessing of the entire local assembly. So therefore, I want to say that we can see in Scripture a pastor or pastors in a church, but not pastor or pastors of a church. Please notice the distinction. The pastor of the church is nowhere to be found in Scripture, but pastors or pastor in a church, very biblical and very well needed. I read an article years ago by Mr. C.H. McIntosh, not knowing who the writer was, reading a periodical that comes to me monthly out of Chicago, and at the title of it, it said, publicly and from house to house. Well, I knew the verse, was well acquainted with the verse, and I thought, this sounds interesting, I'll read the article. And the man was talking about pastors. And he said, oh, in our day, men are so busy, and the sheep of God are going neglected, and the local flock seems to be going down for lack of pastoring. We need pastors. And I thought, boy, this fellow is really on the ball. He knows what's happening. He is up to date. And when I got to the end of the article, it said, C.H.M., 100 years old. He was up to date. In his day, it was bad. And today, it's worse. In my opinion, it's worse. All right. Now, in Acts chapter 20, we had noticed at two words, those two words that came up, elders and overseers. Elders referring to the man, overseers referring to the man in his position in relation to a flock. His position in relation to a flock, and that always implies labor. It always does. And in our text scripture that we had this afternoon, Luke 2:8, there were in the same country shepherds abiding in the field, keeping watch over the flock by night. We notice that the general tenor of that verse could be a captain of shepherds or shepherding. And we found that their place was abiding in the field. We found that their work was keeping watch over the flock. We found that their time of service was by night. Now, I'm not talking about night hours in a 24-hour day, but I'm talking about in a general time when there's such decline and departure. And then noticing back in our passage, we not only had seen the term elders and overseers, but we found something of their work. And it's tonight that I feel that we should look for a few moments at those qualifications of those who do that work, because after all, we can see some of the work here very clearly outlined by the Apostle Paul, but we're going to need to take a look at what kind of men they were that in Acts 14 they chose or ordained elders, and then those men, having been set by the Spirit of God as overseers, began to do a certain type of work of feeding or pastoring or shepherding. Let us look, if we will, at a few passages of Scripture, namely two, but we might look at two or three more. Let's go to 1 Timothy chapter 3. We're going to be considering now the qualifications of elders who take oversight. The kind of men that Paul was talking to, what kind of men were they? What type of men were they? Where do we find their qualifications? Let us look at 1 Timothy chapter 3, and we'll begin our search at that particular point. 1 Timothy chapter 3. I want to say that their qualifications are four in number in general. Now, there are many, many, many qualifications, but I'd like to, time won't permit, to go into minutely all these details that we have. And they're wonderful, and we must study them. But in a conference like this, I'd only have time to give you the broad outline. And they are four in number as far as the qualifications of any elder who takes oversight. Now, don't forget, as I said earlier, there are men who are elders who are not overseers. But there are no true biblical overseers who are not elders. By that I mean, every man that takes spiritual oversight must be an elder or a mature man. But there are some mature men who do not qualify to take spiritual oversight. Now let us look, if we will, at 1 Timothy chapter 3. And if I remember correctly, the word presbyteros, which is translated elder, meaning one older, does not appear in the chapter, and fitly so. It is the word episcopus, meaning one who sees upon. And so let us start at verse 1. This is a true saying, if a man desire the office of a bishop, he desireth a good work. Now, the office of a bishop. Five words there, the office of a bishop, comes from just one word. Just one word. It is most unfortunate, I think, that in our day, the connotation of office gives us a wrong sense. Now, in 1611, I'm sure that office fit very good, or at least it probably did. I didn't live then, don't know. But I have to say today that office does not seem to fit in the general connotation. What is the connotation? Well, the difference between denotation of a word and connotation of a word, if there happens to be, is that the denotation is the dictionary, the strict dictionary meaning of a word. The connotation could be a local understanding of that word in any area. I'll give you a little example. Where I was born and raised, a creek was a place where I used to go fishing. Now, the same place I'd go fishing up north was something I got in my neck. In Iowa, it's a creek. See? Well, that really threw me. They said, go down to the creek. Well, I need to go to the chiropractor, I felt like, you know, get a creek in my neck. All right. Now, you see, words must have their own local sphere of understanding. They always do. But don't forget that the common connotation of office is something that a man is either elected to or chosen to. But remember, overseership is neither election nor choice of man. It is God the Holy Spirit that sets a man an overseer. And never do you find it any other way in the Bible. Paul chose men as elders. He pointed them out. He sent delegates. Titus was delegated to do that. But you will not find him saying that he chose overseers. Now, that's another thing you need to search out. Those who advocate that elder and overseer have to be synonymous always will run into a problem. The Scripture just won't bear the test there of that kind of strain, because it is a strain. You see, there are men, obviously, who are elders who do not take spiritual oversight. But all men who take spiritual oversight are of God to be mature men, that is, elders. And so here in this passage, we're going to be talking about men who qualify to be set by the Spirit of God as overseers. So let's give it a real literal rendering here, where it says, this is a true saying, very good, literally faithful to word. If any, now I'm going to give you a literal rendering here, if any overseership stretches himself toward, he passionately desires a good work. That's as literal as I know how to translate it. I've been looking at that verse many, many years, been trying to translate it many years. I can't find any other way to literally put it. The first word, desire, differs from the second word, desire, in the original language, though in both it is rendered desire in our English, and rightly so. It's good that it's rendered desire, but there are two different kinds of desire. The first one is a desire that shows a man stretching himself towards something to the extent that he's almost at the point of breaking. He wants it so bad. What is it that he wants? To look upon the flock of God. He loves those sheep. It is a love story. Elders taking oversight is a love story. And oh, beloved, we get the great example in our blessed Lord, who is the great overseer, we're told in the Hebrew letter. He is the shepherd and bishop of our souls. The word bishop is overseer. Same word. And we find that he is in love with us. His love is so intrinsic that how could we ever really comprehend the breadth and length of it without just combing through the word? And then I think we just get a hem of the garment of the subject of love. So we can see here, not that the Scripture is inadequate, but our own receptivity. This is a true saying, our faithful the word. If anyone, stretches toward overseership, he passionately desires a good work. And the word work here is a very clear word. It's our word for energy. It's something that must involve some jobs, some work, doesn't require a great deal of energy. But let me tell you, this is one does. Do you desire to exercise work? Do you desire to get involved in a toilsome labor? Then this is the work that we're going to be talking about. So the number one qualification of an elder taking oversight is he must have a desire. Now, where does he get it? Let me tell you, my beloved friends, I believe with all my heart God gives it to him. I believe God plants it in his bosom. It's just not like me to just want to be working all the time on my own. I think I'm probably born, typically speaking, lazy. But I believe God puts within us a desire to do something. And I'll tell you, if we'll face it honestly, we're going to see that a man must have a desire or he'll never be effective at the work. You stop and think about it. It's not easy to go all hours of the night. Sometimes you get calls at 3 o'clock in the morning. Let me say that 1 ounce of prevention, I was told as a kid, is worth a pound of cure, and I still believe there's a whole lot to that. That we need the prevention, and much of the work today that we're having to do in the way of correction or curing is because there hasn't been the prevention. And so, God is saying he's looking for men that have a desire. Do you desire to look over the flock of God? Do you love them like that? Do you see them as lovely, or do you see them as scoundrels, as someone puts it? I'll tell you, they're not scoundrels. They're sheep, and sheep can be awful scoundrel acting, but they're not scoundrels. We may be awful hypocritical acting, but we're not hypocrites. See the difference? There's a large difference. None of God's people are hypocrites. We may be hypocritical in our actions sometimes, but we're not hypocrites. And so, here he says, if a man is going to qualify to take oversight, number one, he must have desire. Number two, he must be blameless. Or he says, an overseer must then be blameless. What does this mean, blameless? Well, now this is one of those three-part words. You know what I mean by compound words, don't you? Taking a word here and a word here and joining them together. Now that's our English word, paragraph. That's a compound word. Graphe means to write in Greek. And para means alongside. So paragraphe or paragraph is a writing off to itself. You see. All right. Now here's one of those compound words. It is the word lambano, meaning to take, and sometimes translated in your Bible, receive. Acts 2:38 is a place where it's used. Repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ, unto the remission of sins, and you shall receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. And the word there is the word lambano, literally to take. All right. Now, you see, it's joined also to the word epi, meaning upon. It's the same prefix that compounds the word overseer. Scopus means to see, and epi means upon. So an overseer is one who sees upon. All right. Now, when we think about this, we find that blameless here is two words, basically, take, to receive, and then the word upon. But then it's prefixed by the little letter in our English language, A. You put an A in front of any of those words from the original language of the New Testament, and you negate it. Theos is a Greek word meaning God. What is atheist? No God. Gnosko is a Greek word meaning to know, where you get your English word Gnostic. Then agnostic, put an A in front of Gnostic, or Gnosko, and you have agnosko, or agnostic, one who says you cannot know. So, put an A in front of epi, meaning upon, and lambano, meaning to take. Not taken upon. And here's the idea. He is irreproachable in his character. That means you could not take a reproach and put it on him and make it stick. You might try to put it on him, but it won't take. Not taken upon. Blameless. The overseer must then be blameless. Where it says husband of one wife, very literally, let me give this, one woman man. Very literally. However you may look at that, that's exactly what it says. Now, notice further. He says, vigilant. And the word vigilant comes from a word meaning sober or not drunken. And that word has the idea of observing one who has the art. Now, it's an art. A vigilant man is one who has the art of staying awake that he may observe. And how blessed that's linked up with one of his functions. Now, we're taking up the requirements and, how will I put it, the qualifications of one who takes oversight. But in the qualifications, you see a parallel of his function. For the word, the ancient word here is the art of staying awake in order to observe, watching or being on the alert. That's the word. So this man must be one who has a burning desire to the extent he stretches himself toward it. Secondly, he must be blameless in his domestic life. Blameless in his domestic life. He's the kind of person that's a one-woman man. Now, compare that, if you will, with first chapter of Titus. First chapter of Titus. And verse 6. Then we're going to go back and look at verses 4 and 5 of chapter 3 of 1 Timothy. Titus chapter 1, verse 6. If any be blameless, husband of one wife, having faithful children, not accused of right or unruly. Now here, having believing children, literally, where it says having faithful children, having children who believe. That's the very simple rendering of the word. It's having children believing or having believing children. And notice here, they're not accused of riot or unruly. Now back to chapter 3 of 1 Timothy, and for some more comparing, verses 4 and 5, 1 Timothy 3, if you held your place, one that rules well his own house, having his children in subjection with all gravity, for if a man know not how to rule his own house, how shall he take care of the church of God? Now here we get a picture of his blamelessness in his home. He's an ideal family man. He knows how to run a situation. Why? He's in tune with heaven. That's the only way we'll know. He's in tune with heaven. And then, of course, you can see a second qualification is, or rather a third one, that's the second one, blameless in his domestic life. The third one would be blameless in his disposition. And let us go back, if we will, to Titus, if you held your place. Titus chapter 1. Verse 7 this time. For an overseer, bishop there is the same word as overseer, an overseer must be blameless as the steward of God. Now, I think it's most appropriate at this point to do a little comparing. You know, we have such a wonderful book. I never get over how wonderful our book is, and I offered at our conference this year at Atlantic a little writing to prove to my own satisfaction and perhaps others who like to read the verbal inspiration of the Bible. Let me put this point in here. If you do not believe in the verbal inspiration of the Bible, you're going to find yourself on serious, troublesome ground. You've got to believe in it. And I brought with me a few little leaflets that I had Merlin Vandercrawl to reprint up because I never could find the printer. And we took a liberty there, and I hope I don't get hung for it. I think if it's a true Christian that did it to start with, he'll be glad that it's being perpetuated. But a little leaflet, a little one piece of paper leaflet folded one time on the subject of verbal inspiration. And I'll tell you, if you have any doubt in your mind, you read this. But be prepared for study. Because it'll take you right back to the Greek New Testament. And it'll show you how that every vowel and every consonant is in multiples of seven every time. No man would have ever figured that out in the complex Greek language. No man. God only could do it. So, let's do a little comparing now in Titus chapter 1 with 1 Timothy chapter 3. And notice that the word blameless is used in 1 Timothy chapter 3. This overseer must be blameless, the husband of one wife. And then in Titus chapter 1, the overseer must be blameless, the husband of one wife, having faithful children, not accused of riot, for an overseer must be blameless as the steward of God. So, the word blameless now in Titus chapter 1, let's compare with blameless in 1 Timothy chapter 3. In English, it appears the same, doesn't it? I read a little article one time where a dear brother, and I'm sure he meant well, just like all of us mean well, but at best, as Gordon said a moment ago, we're all just men. At best, we're just men. But in his article, he had indicated that the Holy Spirit chose a word blameless for the overseer, but he chose a different word for blameless concerning the deacon or the servant. I thought, he's leaving something out here. So if you'll notice in the book of Titus, chapter 1, where it says that if any be blameless, the husband of one wife, the word blameless there is the same word that's blameless in 1 Timothy chapter 3 concerning the deacon. Look, if you will, and you'll see it. 1 Timothy chapter 3, verse 10. Now, in verse 10, you have a different word for blameless in the original language than you do concerning the elder who takes oversight. In that chapter, 1 Timothy 3, I don't want to confuse you, in 1 Timothy 3, the elder who takes oversight is to be irreproachable, that is, not taken upon. The deacon It's a different word. It's the word teleo, meaning to call. It's the word en, epsilon nu, or en in English letters, meaning in in English, translating it. Not called in. It has a little letter A, so it literally means not called in, or here we get unimpeachable. You might call him in, but let me tell you, my beloved friend, he's unimpeachable. Why? The kind of life that he's living, a godly man. Unimpeachable. Now, that's the deacon, but look, the same word is used in Titus chapter 1 of the elder who takes oversight. So God is saying that the elder who takes oversight is not only to be irreproachable, he's to be unimpeachable. I think that's precious. The Lord says these kind of men who take spiritual oversight have to be this kind of men. And certainly, desire is number one. Number two, blameless in his family life, his domestic life. Number three, blameless in his disposition. Titus chapter 1, verse 7, we notice there. An overseer must be blameless as the steward of God, not self-willed, not soon angry, not given to wine, no striker, not given to filthy lucre, a lover of hospitality, a lover of good men, sober, just, holy, temperate. Looking over in 1 Timothy 3, comparing the two passages, both of them speaking of the same person, he says in verse 2 of 1 Timothy 3, an overseer must be blameless, husband of one wife. Notice now, vigilant. We found that vigilant was sober or not drunken, and it's the art of staying awake in order to see something intently. Then it says, next is sober, and this is sound of mind. It's the word for sound, sos, and it's the word for mind, frame, from schizophrenic. Phrene is mind. Someone says he's a schizophrenic. Schizo is the word from that means divide or division, schism, and you join it to phrene. So he's got a divided mind. He's two personalities, a schizophrenic. Okay, here, this person is to be sober-minded. And then, of course, it says of good behavior. And here, obviously, he's a modest type of a fellow. Then you see where it says given to hospitality. This is a lovely word. It's the word xenon, meaning stranger, and philos, meaning fond affection. He's a man who has a fond affection for strangers. Isn't that lovely? And that's the kind of man he's talking about there. Then he says, apt to teach. And here's one who's very skillful in his teaching, one who can take the word and didactically lay it out for the saints of God. You'll notice also that where it says of good behavior, if I remember correctly, the word there is a word for, it's our word ordinarily rendered cosmic universe. Let me do a little comparing here right quickly. To make sure, yes, cosmium. It's the word rendered world, but a different form of that word, and you get the idea he's well ordered. Have you ever stopped to look at the order of the universe? The galaxies, the stars, the trees, plant life, vegetation, animal life, the creeper life, you know, the insects and so on and so forth, the fowls of the air. Well ordered. That's the kind of man he is. He's well-ordered. Oh, it's a beautiful word. And so we can see here that he has to be blameless in his disposition. And then, of course, you can see that he's also to be blameless in his doctrine. Look, if you will, back at Titus chapter 3. Chapter 1. Verse 9. Holding fast the faithful word as he's been taught, that he may be able by sound teaching both to exhort and to convince the gainsayers. Now, thinking of this man that Paul is talking about, these men, elders who take oversight over in Acts, we find that they are men of tremendous qualification. So frequently at a conference, and when I really began to be burdened about this and I was teaching these things in various conferences and seminars, I felt the need to enlist other men to help me with it. And so I called on my good friend Leonard Linstead, and I called on Joe Boston, and I called on Ray Routley and Milo Vandercroft. And I said, look, if you brothers will help me with this conference, I know places that people are wanting it, and we'll go, and if five of us say the same thing, it might seem to be more effective than rather say, well, Donald Wilburn says that. You know, I mean, that's just his opinion. And so we started an elders' conference, and we've carried it to different states and places, and how the Lord has wonderfully blessed. Well, here's what I want to get at. Here's the point I'm trying to make. So often the question is raised, well, who is like that? Is there anybody that meets all those qualifications? Don't you think, Donald, that it's not really talking about being perfect, but just to be a good fellow? I said, all right, now, which one of these do you want to throw out? Where do you start? Which one is non-essential? You know, the moment I say that one of them is non-essential, I became the judge of the Word of God. It's not mine to judge. God says it. And I believe this is a call for purity of life. Do you believe this? Every Christian ought to be like this, maybe with the exception of the ability to teach. I think every Christian should have these moral qualifications in his or her life. And if there's anything in our life that hinders our being this kind of individual, I think we ought to deal with it, honestly. I believe that. You say, wait a minute, Donald. I just don't see men like that anywhere. If you don't, may God put us on our faces praying to resolve this matter and get on with it, because this is what God says in His holy word, and I'm convinced it's the law of the Lord. Paul puts it this way in another letter. He says, the things that I write unto you are the commandments of the Lord, and I cannot find in my heart to diminish any of it. I feel that we need to get sober and serious about these things and trust God to raise up godly men who love the sheep and are willing to be out day after day working with them. Now, I'm not going to have time to develop the functions of those who take oversight. Lord willing, that'll be tomorrow afternoon. But here's what I'd like to do in wrapping it up. I guess my time is up, isn't it? What time? 8:30 is that when it's over? 8:30. All right. I'm getting this way. So that means I better get the brakes on right away. But here's what I want to say. And I'd like to try to get my point across. That until we come realistically to this subject and see some definite program inaugurated into the local assembly, we're going to find year after year decline and decline and decline. I got sick and tired of being sick and tired. I did. And I went to some men, and I said, look, men, I'd like to study with you. And they agreed. And we studied, and we studied, and we prayed. And finally, God raised up among us there in Iowa 4 men that not only were willing, but desired to do the work. Then I inaugurated an idea that they accepted. We did it. I introduced it. They accepted it. We inaugurated it into the life of the local assembly, whereby we would go into the home of every family. Not just some, every family. And we would go by twos. We would have their name, all the facts that we could get about them. We would go by appointment. We would sit down with them, and we would go over 8 points, their conversion experience. You know, it's a wonderful thing to tell how God saved you. Wonderful thing. Some people told me when I moved to Atlanta, said, look, you know, you can't go and ask people how they're saved. You can't. I said, I can. What do you mean I can? Who can? They said, well, after all, that might... I said, just a moment. You know, ask me. And if you ask me, well, Donald, would you like to tell how you're saved? I'd say, have you got time to listen? Have you got time to listen? Why? Everybody that's a Christian wants to tell about how God saved, don't they? Don't you want to tell about it? Listen, if you don't want to tell about it, I doubt if you got it. I'll tell you, we need people telling about Jesus and salvation everywhere. And if these things are the truth, we ought to set the whole world on fire with it. Now, we go into the home and go over conversion experience. Now, everyone's conversion experience is different, but everyone's saved the same way. By grace, through faith, plus nothing. Same way. Everybody from Adam down to the last person ever be saved. There's not 2 ways of salvation in the Bible, notwithstanding all the other teachings. There's not 2 Gospels, notwithstanding the writings of some brethren, capital B or small B, either way you want to look at it. They allude to Galatians. Let me tell you, there's only 1 Gospel and 1 salvation. Now, we go over conversion experience. How is it that God saved you? What are those circumstances that led up to your conversion experience? And one dear sister, one night, told us, with tears running down her cheeks, she said, this is only the 2nd time in my whole Christian life anyone's ever asked me to tell how God saved me. What a wonderful experience it was. Then after we go over that, tell us about your baptism. We even found people that had been received in fellowship in a local assembly and never been baptized, Brother Gordon. Never been baptized. Important as that was to the Savior, just brush right past it, you know. Come on in. Everything's just fine. No baptism. I say we got that straightened out. Got that straightened out. The third point. Reception. You know, when you're saved, you're to be received. And it's a wonderful subject. I wish we could take it up here. There's two spheres of reception. There's the divine side and the human side. There's the position, there's the practical. God does the positional receiving. We're to do the practical receiving. The moment an individual is saved, God receives them. Wherefore, the Scripture says, receive you one another as Christ also has received us. Who? Christ received us. He said, now receive one another. See? So there's the positional and there's the practical. The moment you receive Christ as Lord, He received you. And now we're to receive you if He has received you. So we find that there's obviously a door of reception. Nail it to, and in the practical sense, it'd keep Christ out. Nail it open, and the devil would waltz in. That's right, he'd just come waltzing into the tomb, you know. Come right on in. It's made with hinges. It opens to those who should be received. It closes to those who should not be received. And there are some who should not be received. Just because the Lord has received you doesn't mean necessarily that you will be received in the local assembly or even should be. I'll give you an example. I'll have to hurry. Is it possible for a Christian to steal? Yes or no? It is, isn't it? Let him that stole steal. So that's what the Bible says. Of course, there's no more, but you can stop right there. All right. Now, suppose someone has been saved. Christ has received him. But from the time that he's saved until the time that he comes to your local assembly to be received in fellowship, let's suppose that he has a six-wheeler truck and he's backing up to Brother Carlton Jones's watermelon patch and loading them up in the night hours. Of course, Brother Carlton Jones doesn't know about it. But suppose three of you in the local assembly see him do that and know that he's doing it, and he's taking them out and he's, you know, he's selling them, he's bootlegging them or whatever he does with them. But he wants to come and be received in fellowship. But he's not dealt with that stealing. Now, can you receive that man who's carrying on like that? Hasn't the Lord received him? Yes, he has. He's been saved. I mean, we'd agree that that was the man that was saved. And Christians can do that. You see what I mean? You can be received of the Lord and not necessarily receive the local assembly. Now, there's even a wrong way to do that. Brother Lyndall Kincaid, who's going to be one of the speakers this year up at Focus in Wichita, it's a young a man about my age, a little younger than I am. And I dealt with him for 5 years, pleading with him to separate from the system that I used to be connected with and he was connected with. But he's as wordy as a dictionary, and it's hard to argue with him. And I'd send him letters and send him tracts, and then when he'd come back to the States from Guatemala, we'd meet together. And finally, after 5 years, that fellow finally separated. And he was sending what I was writing him to two brothers over in Mexico. And in the meantime, before he separated, one of those brothers that was in Mexico separated on the basis of what he was relating to them that I was giving to Lyndall. And his name is Norman West. He got up in Connecticut somewhere, and now he's down in South America in the Lord's work. Well, anyway, to make the long story short, this brother finally came back to the States, separated from that name, just to be gathered as a Christian. So I invited him up to Fort Worth, where I was living at the time, and Leonard was there having meetings with us. Okay, so we tried to encourage him on his way back to San Antonio. That was on a Saturday, the discussion meeting was on a Saturday. Said, look, Lyndall, on your way from Fort Worth back to San Antonio, you'll go right through Waco. Why don't you stop on the way down in the morning and meet with the Christians there? And he did. And this is what happened. Brace up. The best is yet to come. He slipped in there a little bit late. Of course, he was running late in his schedule and got in there. And they're getting ready to pass the bread. And so a brother who's passing the bread happens to notice a strange face there, and he walks up and says, are you saved? He says, yes, sir, I'm saved. He says, are you living in sin, or do you hold unsound doctrine? Of course, he sat there and blamed, no, I'm not living in sin. So he got over hurdle number one. Well, it wasn't enough. A different brother gave thanks for the cup, and he got up to pass it, and lo and behold, he didn't know the first brother had quizzed this fellow. And so his voice is a little different, you know. And he's getting ready to pass this cup, and he sees this strange. Of course, Lyndall looks, he looks pretty fierce anyway. He sees this fellow, and he walks up. He says, are you saved? He said, yes, sir, I'm saved. He says, are you living in known sin, or do you hold unsound doctrine? He said, no, sir, I don't. And I thought, my soul, he'll never come back after all that, you know. Oh, there's a right way and a wrong way to go at it, you see. But he survived it, and he's still hanging on. They've got to work going in San Antonio. Well, all right, here's what I'm getting at. There are certainly doors of reception, and I do not believe that we receive to the Lord's Supper, we receive in fellowship, in a local assembly, and the Lord's Supper is one of those grand and wonderful privileges. And so, beloved, think about it. God is looking... Oh, I'm late already. God is looking for men that will rise up to the work of overseership.